his local community churches. And as he was sitting there, the preacher was giving his message, and the audience was really into it. They were really tracking with the whole message and everything that he was saying. And at one point, the minister said, "And as the Bible says, give me liberty or give me death." And the visitor was kind of startled because he was pretty sure that Patrick Henry said that, and it wasn't actually in the Bible, but he was even more surprised at the fact that there was a resounding number of amens in the congregation to what he was saying. So the visitor left and thought, wow, this is really a biblically illiterate congregation. They don't realize what the Bible actually says. Well, I'm confident that something like that would never happen to you because you're well grounded in the Bible. And by the way, this was alluded to by Mr. Horchak in his message. 2024 is almost in the books. It's almost in the books, really. I mean, time does go by very quickly. And no, it's not really in the books, but we're all going to be surprised, as we were, I think, in 2023, to look back and see how quickly things developed and how fast the year got by. And wow, all of a sudden it's all over and you're thinking, where did the time go? Well, as was mentioned, we're in the sixth day of 2024, and pretty soon, okay, just blink your eyes, that's what it's going to be like, and 2024 is going to be over. And so what will we have, all of us, to show for it? Your life is going to be very busy, and it's the momentum is going to pick up for all of us as we go through this year. You're going to be involved in work, which is great. Some of you, thank you for helping support the Social Security system. I appreciate that. you're going to be involved with your family, as you should be. You're going to be doing things in your day-to-day activities that are going to occupy your time and effort, and all of that is good. Solomon said there's nothing better under the sun that a man should enjoy his work, and you know, I'm paraphrasing Solomon, but I'm not paraphrasing in the same way that the minister did who was at a visitor in his congregation. It's similar and it's close to that, but but before you know it, here's the point. The entire year is going to seem like it's evaporated right before you. And you're going to say, wow, that was fast. Now, I've spent considerable time on messages the last few years, actually, illustrating the world we live in, illustrating its dangers, trying to sometimes isolate the source of the problems to help us to be aware of why things are happening, and the problems associated with the future, as well as the hope that is associated with the kingdom of God and the hope. But when you think about it, warning and hope are powerful motivators for people who are interested in the Bible. And the Bible has both of them. It has to have both of them. We have to have warning, we have to have hope, and you know that is something that is motivating for a Christian. Knowing what's going to happen and knowing why it's going to happen is good, but it's not enough. I think you know that. Just being aware is not enough. So over the next few weeks, as we're beginning a new year, it's my goal. Well, I hope I can do this. Let me know how I do. It's my goal to help you become more proficient at something you're already good at. Now, I took a inventory several years ago, and when you take this, you buy this book, and you take an inventory of yourself and your own skills and your own qualifications and your personality, and it just rolls a lot of things into one. And I'm trying to think of the name of the book now, but I do remember that it isolates, for anybody that would read these series of books, there was a number of them. Well, I hope I can remember the name of that before we finish, but at any rate, it evaluates you. You take an inventory, which means you go online, you take an inventory, and it spits back a profile of you, how you are, I mean, by answering questions. And one of the things that apparently I was good at, I mean, I hope, that I'm good at is taking something good and making it great, like in coaching people. And I thought, wow, that's great, because I'm a minister. I should be good at that. So there's a different skill set required for somebody that's working with a beginner and somebody that's like, I'm not close personal friends, but I am acquaintance with Tiger Woods' former teacher, Hank Haney. He was a golf instructor. He's one of the most famous golf instructors in all of the history of golf in the 20th and 21st centuries. He's taught over 70,000 students, and he's not only good at teaching beginners, he's good at teaching professionals, because he taught one of the best ever, probably the best player who ever's lived, Tiger Woods. And he was his coach for about 6 years, and that's when some of the most productive years of Tiger's career were. So he's good with beginners and with great players. But one of the things, the skill sets that identified, I'm not bragging or anything, it was just, you know, apparently this is something that I'm interested in, seeing something that's good and making it even better. And so what a pleasure it is for me to be able to deliver a message like this to those of you that are really good at something, and maybe together, because this message is for me, together we can become better at this, because you're good. Now you can be great, and you've got a whole year to plan, formulate a goal, and be able to get to that particular point. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, I think this ought to be encouragement enough for all of us. This is something that you really are required to do. So let's be happy about it. Let's be happy about it, because this is your job. And it's my job to take you from being really good at it, you're really good at it, and I mean that, and to help you to become better. So this is the first step. Today is the first step to you becoming really good at this. And so I'm very confident in what you can accomplish this year. Paul told young Timothy, be diligent. So that applies to us, as I'm going to explain. We can see this from the Bible. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So as you read through this chapter and the other surrounding chapters in the first book as well, you find that, okay, he says rightly divide, so there's a way to wrongly divide the word of God as well. There's a way to do this and bollocks it up. Judith, did you notice how I mentioned the British term bollocks? You can bollocks it up easily as well. You can go about it the wrong way. But Paul told Timothy, present yourself to God, prove to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So let all of us, those of you here locally and those of you that are out in webcast land, as Mr. Horchak likes to call you, and those of you that may listen to this message later on, let's all of us determine, let's make 2024 a year to remember for all of us, and one that we can all be proud of, and we can look back and say, yeah, I was that guy. I did that. I'm going to explain a little bit more about that. And you know, there's nothing wrong with feeling good about what you've accomplished. God said that as he finished his creation, he looked at it and it was good. So if you do a good job, there's nothing wrong with acknowledging that. Let's learn even more about the Bible this year than we did last year. Let's study the Bible and let's follow Paul's instruction to Timothy. Let's study the Bible. That's the title of the sermon today. Now, can you become a better, more knowledgeable worker, rightly dividing the word of truth? As we begin today, I want to emphasize this. I am so confident in you that you can't believe it. I believe so much in what you can do in the coming year that I hope that you believe in yourself as much as I believe in you. And I know that you can become a better student of the Bible, because you've already got several built-in advantages, actually four that I'm going to cover today, and there may be more. Maybe you can think of more. But you've got four advantages that are just built in to help you to become such an excellent Bible student. And you may not, at this stage, most of you have been around for a long time, you may take these advantages for granted, but I want to isolate them and I want to point them out to you so you realize that, yeah, I do have an advantage here. So let me take a drink here. If you were not at least 16 years old in the year 1980, or maybe 14 to 16, if you were not at least that age by 1980, then this reference will probably not mean anything to you, or this name. So don't blurt it out or just go wild and tell me, you know, like you're shouting amen, but if you do remember this name. But maybe just a little raise of the hands. If I were to mention the name, would you understand the reference? Okay, that's what I'm getting at. So I'm just going to give you a name from 1980. And if you were probably, you'd have to be about 14 to 16 years old at that time to remember this name, because it was a big story. Not only in the sporting world, but in, as you'll see, it was a pretty big story overall. Rosie Ruiz. Now, without blurting out who she was or what she did, does anybody remember that name besides me? Okay, we've got one, a couple. Okay, put your hands up higher so I can see. Wave them a little bit. Anybody remember that? Okay, for those of you that weren't alive during that time, and those of you that are not old enough to remember, and for those of you that are somewhat aged and you should remember it, but you have forgotten. In 1980, Rosie Ruiz, who was a Cuban immigrant at the age of 8 in 1960, her parents moved from Cuba, or one of those groups of people that moved as the communists were taking over, and she moved with her family to South Florida. But in 1980, she was in her 20s, and she was declared the winner, the first woman finisher of the famous Boston Marathon. She was announced in record time. She beat all the previous records for women at the Boston Marathon. I think it had only been a few years since they had allowed women to run in the Boston Marathon. And she was disqualified because it was found out through eyewitness reports and from other competitors that at some point, you know, the marathon is a 26-mile, 385-yard race, and it's grueling. But she won, quote-unquote, because at some point during the course, about a very short portion from the finish, very short distance from the finish, she jumped out of somewhere with all of the racing paraphernalia and the numbers and everything, because she had been a competitor, and she jumped out and just, you know, ran to the finish line and was declared a winner. And she had an unbelievable time, broke the previous women's record by several minutes. But later on, they found out she didn't run the whole race. She didn't run anything except maybe the last mile or two, or maybe even the last half mile. But you have to qualify for the Boston Marathon, so she had actually qualified by running in the New York Marathon previously held. But actually, they found out that she had done the same thing in the New York Marathon. She had taken the subway or something in New York and gotten off and just joined in the line, ran, and yay, I won! Or she finished at that point, and so she didn't win that one, but they discovered that even in that one, she had cheated. Rosie was a cheater. She didn't put in the work. She was declared the winner of the Boston Marathon, but, you know, she had a slight frame, you know, she was light, but she didn't have, a lot of people were wondering, well, yeah, she doesn't really seem to be tired. No wonder. She didn't seem to be exhausted as you are after running 26 miles. No other competitors remembered her passing them. She didn't have the really muscular legs and the thighs of a marathon runner. And so, but then they found out, well, there's a reason why. She kind of had a slight build. That was all she had. But anyway, she cheated. To say that she had an advantage is a huge understatement. And cheating is, you know, a big advantage if you can get away with it, I guess. But for you to be an excellent student of the Bible, you have several built-in advantages. And I use Rosie Ruiz's example to tell you that it's not this, but it's almost like cheating. Because you and people like you have four distinct advantages, you may have more than you know of, that help you almost approach the study of the Bible with such an advantage that it's almost like you're placed just a couple hundred yards from the finish line already. It's almost like cheating. And that is why you can become so good. And we're going to cover those four advantages to help make sure that you're aware of them in this sermon today. It's just, you know, that's why I have such confidence in you, in myself as well, because as I pondered, you know, what am I going to give to this group? Well, to make you aware how you're almost cheating, but you're not. And I mean every single one of you. And you're going to see that as we go through the scriptures of today. You should see yourself in this message today. So the first incredibly ridiculous advantage that almost makes it seem like cheating is that Paul's instruction to Timothy is actually instruction to us. So, you know, you think about Timothy and you think about, wow, this guy was brilliant and great guy and great minister, and Paul says these glowing things about him. He's also talking about you, which is kind of comforting when you understand that. So let's turn, first of all, in point number one, let's turn to 2 Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5, or you'll have it up on the screen thanks to our new technology here. But in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5, notice what it says. Paul saying this young man, when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, it's genuine. It comes from God. It's directed by God. It's something that you come by naturally, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois. Now, we don't know much about Lois, except the fact that she was a disciple for a long time, apparently, and in your mother Eunice. I am also persuaded that it is in you also. Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. You know, through baptism, as well as probably his ordination, is what Paul is speaking to Timothy about. So what do we find here in reading this? Well, we see something that applies to virtually everyone that is listening to me right now, whether online or locally. What we see is that Timothy came from a family of church members. And we have that right here today. Paul recognized, as you can see, that their lives, because they had genuine faith, their lives had been changed forever. Why? We'll get to that in just a bit. So if you come from a family whose mother and father have been in the church, and we've got some youngsters here today, call them youngsters. We've got some young people here today. Then you are in a category of second or third generation Christians, and you're kind of like Timothy, right? If you're the child of a church member, you're like Timothy in the same way, because that faith has been passed down to you. And we could go into Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 7, and show how our children are holy. If we're members of the church, they're set apart, they're in a different category. And this is actually what happened to Timothy. He was in the door was open. He was responsive. He was a young man that was attentive, and he followed the example of his mother and his grandmother. And he was a part of a church family. But also, For those of you that might be the parents of children, and the children would be applicable to Timothy, but this applies to you as well. Those of you that are parents or older, or what we would used to call first generation Christians, Paul's instruction is meant for you too. You need to be a worker that rightly divides the word of truth. So the whole congregation of the Church of God is mentioned here by application. And if you have been either a first generation Christian, you should be able to relate to Timothy's mother or the grandmother. The same rule applies to you because we're all members of the household of faith. Now let's jump down to 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9, where it says, "Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began." So God has had this plan for a long, long time. Since before time began, you know, the Father and the Son decided upon this plan of salvation for mankind. And that's where we fit in to this. But now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Wow, this applies to all of us because we have a holy calling. A holy calling, and salvation has been revealed to us, and the whole plan of God is summed up in a nutshell. So I am confident in your ability to do really well this year because this fits you as much as it does Timothy, because that's why it's recorded for us. This will be a year for you. Just determine that right now. This will be a year for you of learning and growing because you have a holy calling from God, as did Timothy and his mother and his grandmother. And since you have a holy calling from God like Timothy, it is much easier to rightly divide the word of truth. That is the first amazing advantage that you have. A holy calling. The instruction of Paul to Timothy applies to you today as well. And it's it's almost like Rosie Ruiz jumping out in front of everybody else, cheating. But what an incredible advantage you have. And you may not have even considered it before. It may have been just something that it's just come to you. But as I prepared for this Bible study sermon, I thought about these things that are important for the people of God. Incredible advantages that I think sometimes we take for granted. But you know, actually, we should be on our knees thanking God for all of this, because to understand this book, which is so complex and so beautiful and inspiring, is huge. And it's one that you're going to make a lot of progress in. And I think just knowing some of these things, I'll explain this a little bit better, just kind of knowing that you're in this kind of special category of a holy calling and that this instruction applies to you should give you confidence to know, I can do it. I really can do it. And you can. Now all you have to do is add in the time and the work. And those are variables that you can do as well because you have this whole year laid out for you. All right. Let's go to point number two, the other unbelievable advantage you have in understanding the Bible is something you probably take for granted every week. Well, maybe you don't, but it's like cheating. It's like cheating. You understand the Sabbath and keep the Sabbath and the holy days. This is an incredible advantage, and I could go to multiple passages to show why this gives you an incredible advantage in understanding and learning and growing in faith through your own personal Bible study. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 4. And I'd like to, again, I could go to many places and illustrate this, but I think that this is a good place, just a few places, a few scriptures, a few things to focus on. But because you understand the Sabbath and the holy days, it provides you with maybe an advantage you never really even considered in understanding the Bible. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 1, it says, "Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest," and he's speaking about Old Testament Israel here and how they failed to enter the promised land. Remember, they kept out of there. A lot of the first generation died in the wilderness. They wandered around for 40 years. That's what Paul or whoever the author of Hebrews is saying, that they didn't enter into that rest, but you can. You can do that. He said, "Let us fear." Okay, so fear is, you know, or awesome respect is certainly a part of learning, and it should be. "Let us fear lest any of you have come short of it." You know, there are a number of warnings. You know, even though we have a holy calling, you can neglect it, and this book says this, Hebrews says this. "For the gospel was preached to us as well as to them." Wait a minute. Did you realize that the good news of God's coming kingdom was preached to Old Testament Israel? Yes. Had they listened, you read through the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, you could see that that's exactly what God was preparing them for, to be a model nation for the entire world, which eventually will be called as well to salvation. "For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them." Why not? Well, they didn't have access to the Holy Spirit or a holy calling. It was designed as an example to show us, look, you need the Holy Spirit. You could become just like Israel. You need the addition of the Holy Spirit. And a few did have it, and you can see what happened, and their lives prospered when they obeyed God and all of that. You know that. "But the word did not profit them, not being mixed with faith." You know, they didn't have the faith that is provided by the additional help of God's Holy Spirit in those who heard it. So in this section of Hebrews, the author, or Paul, if that's who it is showing the difference between ancient Israel, and we see that they're given as examples in 1 Corinthians 10 as well. They're given examples not to follow their bad example, but the author is showing the difference between ancient Israel, who did not enter the promised land, the area of Palestine we know today, and showing that God, resting on the seventh day of his creation, was symbolic of the ultimate rest of his kingdom. That's what all of this means. I don't have time to go through all of this, but I'm pretty sure in your own personal Bible study, you're going to see the connection here. Okay, right? So let's jump down to Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 4. It says, "For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this place, they shall not enter my rest." He's mixing two different thought patterns here to help us to understand something. The ultimate rest is the glorious kingdom of God, beginning with Christ's rule on this earth and extending all the way up to the time of New Jerusalem in Revelation 21 and 22, when all humanity that chooses will be a part of it and will be a part of that rest or that peace that will come for everyone. Now let's jump down to verse 11. It says, "For if Joshua," who actually took that next generation into the promised land, "if Joshua had given them rest," he didn't give, yes, he gave them the rest of, you know, the where they had the land that God had provided for them, the land of Canaan, but he's saying that it's not the real rest that's intended, that is pictured by the Sabbath day rest. Okay, get it? It's a little bit of a complex thought process and pattern, but it's an analogy that we are supposed to pick up on. So it says, "Therefore remains a rest for the people of God," which means, as we know, that the Sabbath day is still intact. The Sabbath day is still something that pictures for us the rest or God's kingdom. And sometimes we, you know, kind of limit the kingdom of God simply to the thousand-year reign of Christ, but it means much more than that. It means the time beyond. It means eternity as well. And he quotes, "And God rested on the seventh day from all his works." And again in this place, or pardon me, I read the wrong verse. Pardon me. "There remains therefore a rest for the people of God," verse 9, "for those For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did his. So it's really a New Testament command to rest on the Sabbath day, as all of you are doing today. But what does it picture? It pictures the kingdom of God. And knowing that and realizing that gives you an incredible advantage as a student of the Bible. Because not all people believe in the Sabbath. Not all people understand this, as I have explained it. This rest, the kingdom of God, is illustrated by the Sabbath day. And that's why we revel in it. That's why we enjoy it so much. And that's why you're so glad. I remember when I worked, I was so happy the Sabbath day got here. And, you know, no more reports, no more meetings, no more phone calls, no more, you know, conference calls, none of that nonsense. It just great relief to just get away from it all and to concentrate on things that are really important, the eternal things that are important. In like manner, the holy days, as you all know, I'm not going to go over every purpose of every holy day, the holy days also lead God's people to understand how that plan of salvation works out. From the time of redemption of sin with the Passover all the way to the great white throne judgment and beyond with the last day, the eighth day. And it explains in detail, one step at a time, what God is doing. And for you to know that, okay, maybe you can't quote chapter and verse very well, but when you get down to study the Bible with that as the background and template, do you realize what an advantage that is as a student of the Bible? Don't you want to be a good student? I think you do. And you are. So it's such a huge advantage in understanding and applying the Bible in your life, and it just it's almost making it unfair right now for the rest of for you and the rest of anybody that studies the Bible. It's almost unfair, but you can't do anything about it because God gave it to you, and you just have to embrace it and be thankful for it and say amen to that. I'm not going to start that stuff in the church, okay? We don't do that. But it's like going into a test and knowing all the answers written down or, you know, or hear the answers written down in the palm of your hand. It's almost like that. It's almost like having, dare I say, this is a bookmark, but a cheat sheet. You would never do that, right? But it's making it so much easier for you to understand the Bible, having these things in place already. They're automatic advantages that it's like an incredible confidence boost in knowing that when you're studying the Bible, you have this in place, the understanding of the Sabbath and the understanding of the meaning of the holy days and that it outlines the plan of God. In my last certification that I had with my company, Eli Lilly, and just to give you some insight, Steve helped me with one of my biggest assignments because he had been one of the first of 12 reps, and then he recruited by Lilly for a certain business unit. And then about a year after he was there, they were expanding, and he recruited me. And, he was like a drill sergeant, you know, just lecturing me and putting me through the paces, and he prepared me. We had to... Just to tell you, I'm not joking about this, there was a 38-page booklet that we had to memorize word per word and give in a presentation. That was tough, right? He was the master of it, he really was, and he helped me. But that was good, and I was so confident when I went through that certification because you have to pass it or else they fire you. Okay, sometimes they have a little leniency, they give you an extra chance, but most of the time you got to pass it or you're gone. Your home. The last one I had was in 2015 when I switched to the diabetes unit and had to learn 7 drugs. And now this is a little binder. I picked this trick up from Mr. Horchak to have my notes in a binder so I don't lose my place. But if you can think about binders this big, I had about 7 of them I had to study for a month. And then you have testing. And the first day of going to class in Indianapolis is a day of testing. And in my last certification, we had 3 tests. The minute you walk in the door, you get your tablet out, your iPad, and then it was done electronically, and everybody could go at their own pace. But I was so well prepared that it was like, and I was going so fast that I had to go back and make sure that I wasn't going so fast. But the only reason I could do this is because I'd studied the material so well before time. And this was like, maybe, I think it was January of 2015, that I had a whole month to study. And I studied 8 hours a day, 12 hours a day, take a few breaks, take a few walks around a block, but I had to be so focused, because then when we go to the class in the first part of February, you had to know it. You had to be good at it. You had to pass the written test. And so I was so confident in doing that that it was like exciting. It was like cheating. It felt like, oh, can it be this easy? It wasn't really easy stuff. It was hard stuff, memorization stuff. But okay, just enough about me. But it was like shooting ducks in a barrel or fish in a barrel, so to speak. I knew the material, I passed the timed exams, and it was only easy because I'd prepared so well. Now, when you look at Psalm 111 and verse 10, we get those up on the screen now. It makes it really great. That's fantastic. Psalm 111 and verse 10, it says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments." So because you know the Sabbath, the holy days, and you actually perform the commandments. You know, God gives his spirit to those who obey him, Acts 5:32, right? His praise endures forever. You may not have thought about all these advantages in studying the Bible, but they are yours, and they are tools to help you understand and apply the lessons to yourself. That's point number two. Great advantage. Here's the third one. As we go to the third one, I'm going to cite Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. This may be the most important of all, because Bible study is a really personal thing. When, except for Steve drilling me because he was an expert, I've preferred studying on my own. We had, most of the time, people would get together in little informal groups in the pharmaceutical business, no matter what company I was with, and they have little study groups, and that never really helped me. That was more of a distraction. I wanted to be with me, the material, myself. If I had my best friend Steve to teach me, that's one thing. But aside from that, I want to be by myself. I don't want any distractions, because it usually breaks down into something that's not productive. But here is perhaps the most important aspect. The Bible helps you understand you. If you're rightly dividing the word of truth, the Bible helps you understand yourself, which is an incredible advantage in knowing. Hebrews 4 and verse 12, "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow." I'm just thinking of my wife at the kitchen sink with a big old huge knife. And she is an expert at cutting up chickens. And when she gets to that joint, she breaks it apart. And that's effective. You get the right weight knife, very sharp. She's incredible at it. Whole chickens. Whew. She's got a two-edged, it's not a two-edged sword, but it's like a one-edged sword. Thankfully, the chicken's dead already, so it doesn't feel it. So, sorry. Piercing even to the vision of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and as a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. The Bible helps you understand you. The Bible, along with your holy calling, as Paul told Timothy, understanding the Sabbath and the holy days, helps you to understand you. And with the guidance of the Word of God and the Holy Spirit, it helps you to come to grips with who and what we are. And like a sword, it can be powerful, and sometimes it can hurt. And if you'll jump ahead to Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 11, God knows it hurts to have ourselves revealed to us. And that should be really one of the primary goals this year, is to understand ourselves too. It's not selfish. It's a good thing to understand who and what we are and from the standpoint of understanding where we need to make corrections, course corrections. It says, Hebrews 12 and verse 11, now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So getting sliced and diced by the word of God could be a bit painful at first, but it reveals our true nature that can be changed, which is marvelous. There's a song I like. It's called I Do a Lot of Things Different. And the chorus goes, you know, some people say they wouldn't change a thing, but I would. As the singer reviews his life and all the things that have happened to him, some people, he said, have the tendency to say, I wouldn't change a thing. And I've heard people in the church sometimes in counseling say, well, I'm glad I made that mistake because it helped me to do this. Well, you know, Frank Sinatra also said in a different song, regrets, I've had a few, not too many to mention, not too humble there, but the point is, we shouldn't be happy about our mistakes. We should be happy when God reveals our mistakes so that we can make a course correction. So getting sliced and diced, it could be painful, but it helps us to understand that we are malleable and we can change and we can grow, and you will. Let's go back to Paul's instruction to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Because really, this is the ultimate goal of all of this, right? That, you know, you're a Bible student and serious. I consider you all serious Bible students. You should be all serious Bible students. That's my expectation of my congregation, that you would be a very serious Bible student. But 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And as we go through this series, we'll delineate this. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on telling you the difference between reproof and correction now. But that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. That is the goal. The Bible helps us to be self-aware, helps us to understand who we really are. And spiritually, that is another huge advantage. It's like, it's not quite this way, but it's like you're all Rosie Ruiz's of Bible study. It's almost unfair. You almost feel sorry for people that don't have this advantage in studying the Bible. And more on that in another message. I don't, but I'm really happy for what I have. And then the last of four incredible advantages that you have in really understanding what the Bible's all about is something that we'll be covering in Bible studies in January, next week and the week after. And that is this. And probably 99% of people who consider themselves serious Bible students do not really know this. So you're in maybe the 1% or even less that does know this, and what a huge advantage that is. And what is it? It's understanding who Israel is. Understanding who Israel is, and we'll get into that, is an incredible advantage in Bible study. Because you would be amazed, maybe you wouldn't be, at how many people are unable to distinguish between the Jews and Israel. Because they basically combined them all into one. When the Jews came out of Egypt, when the Jews went into captivity, when the Jews did this or that, some people who consider themselves serious Bible students think that it was only the Jews who were enslaved in Egypt, and so on and so on and so on. Well, you can see the advantage in understanding this. So why do I mention that? Well, the Bible isn't intended to be a history book of all ancient times. but it is intended to be a panorama of the 12 tribes, not just the Jews, the 12 tribes, not just one tribe of Israel. It is a book about Israel and then other ancient kingdoms where they came into contact, whether it's Egypt or Rome or Greece or Babylon or Assyria, and all of those other nations that are mentioned of the 70 in Genesis chapter 10. The Bible is a specific history of the ancient nation of Israel. Do you know, just to cement the point about how important Israel is and understanding who Israel is really, do you know that Israel by itself appears almost 24 times in the New King James, 2,400 times in the New King James Bible? And then other synonyms, Jacob, as I've explained before, which is a synonym for Israel because his name was changed to Israel. Jacob is mentioned 357 times. And then Joseph, whose Jacob's name was placed on, so anytime you see that, except for several times you're talking about Joseph, Mary's husband, in the New Testament, but even in the Old Testament, 204 times Joseph is mentioned. Most of those are in reference to Israel. So when you boil it all down, almost 3,000 times Israel is mentioned in both the Old and New Testament, which makes you think that maybe it's kind of an important thing, mentioned more so than almost any other topic, certainly any other nation, in the Bible. When you know who Israel was in history and prophecy, I've broken this point down into A, B, and C. A, when you know who Israel was in history and in prophecy. B, when you know the Bible is a book about Israel and the nations that they encountered. And C, when you understand what the word itself means from a spiritual point of view, it is such a huge advantage that it's like being placed at the finish line just as the race has begun. You're so far ahead of anybody else that studies the Bible. So in the first month of this year, we're going to go through several messages on studying the Bible. Some of the information is going to be a refresher for a lot of you. Some of it may be brand new. Some of it's going to be helpful hints. Others are designed to help you to fulfill your goal of becoming a better Bible student in 2024. I know you can do it. I'm going to share with you a little bit of a personal story. I don't like to dwell on myself or anything, but when I went to high school, actually throughout school, for some reason I got it in my head. I think I probably had, you know, like a lot of people, I had a little touch of ADHD, you know, a little bit of problem paying attention. That began in first grade, I'm sure. But I kind of got into a habit, bad habits, as a little kid, of really being disorganized in my thought process, and it really caused me a lot of problems in school. And I remember when I, about midway through my senior year, my dad said to me, he said, "You plan on going to college?" Now, I wasn't a bad student. I was, you know, B+, okay, so maybe not really horrible, but I always thought that these people that got hundreds on tests, I thought that they were just smarter somehow. But I realized later on that they weren't any smarter. They just put in the work. And they had better study habits than I did. So my dad says, "Are you going to go to college?" And I said, "Yeah, I think so," because they had hammered to us that you got to go to college to get a good job and a career, blah, blah, blah. Well, that wasn't quite correct, but probably for me it was. So he said, "Well, how do you expect to pay for it?" What? I thought he was going to help. He says, "You better find a way." And I did. Through 5 years of college, I paid my own way. I had to. I had no choice. Something helped trigger something in my head that when I graduated from high school, as I said, my grades weren't bad. There were subjects I loved and subjects I wasn't so good at, like math I wasn't good at. But when I got to college, I began making the dean's list. And probably the reason was because I realized how much it cost to get an education. I was a pittance compared to what it is now, but it was still a lot of money back then when I had to work summers and work during school hours and all that sort of thing to pay for it all. And it helped me to kind of focus. And by the time I finished my college career, not bragging or anything, but I was like a 3.76 grade point average, which is not bad. And some of you probably had better. I'm sure most of you did have better. But I realized that being a good student is mostly, and for that applies to everybody, you know, some people are a little smarter than others, but sometimes you don't have the confidence in yourself, and I certainly didn't at that time. But I did, and I realized, man, in high school, if I had just opened the book and actually studied a little bit and actually studied every night, I probably could have done better. My parents got me some help when I was a senior in high school, and they got me a course that I could take to help refine my study habits, and that certainly helped. But I wanted to start the year off by telling you how confident I am in your progress and in mine as well. I think we can all do very, very well, and you know, you have the capacity to do it. And you've got these advantages that kind of make you like Rosie Ruiz, that is a winner, but without the cheating. Well, you're going to do it lawfully, and you're going to do it legally. So today I want you to remember these four advantages that help you to understand the Bible automatically, and it's like the starting point of, you know, almost putting you at the finish line. This is just the beginning, but it's huge. Like I said, it's almost like cheating, but it really isn't. Paul's instruction pertains to you. You're in there. You understand the meaning of the Sabbath and holy days, and you keep the commandments. The Bible helps you to understand you, and you understand who Israel was and will be. And there may be other built-in advantages that you as members of the church have. I'm sure there are some that I haven't left out, but you've got four. I hope that gives you the confidence as you begin this year to be a better Bible student that you know. Unlike I wish I'd had somebody encourage me and say, you can do it. I wish I'd had that hidden voice that would tell me. So I'm going to be that voice for you today. If you have any lack of confidence in yourself, I want you to know that as your pastor, I know you can do it. I am very confident that you can do it. So let's study the Bible in 2024. With all that we have in our favor, how can we not?